Hello, ladies. This is a little different than how I expected to be seeing you, but I am so thankful that we have this option so that we can continue to study the Word together today. Our text is Genesis 8, 15 through 9, 29. So I encourage you, wherever you're at, to go ahead and open up your Bible and follow along with me as I read. Genesis 8, 15. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man by man, his blood shall be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply and teem on the earth and multiply in it." Then the Lord said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring with you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again be a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from them the people of the whole world were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed is the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. Would you pray with me as we get started? Father, I thank you so much that you know all things. And Lord, you know what we need to hear from your word right now. So I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in this time. Amen. Well, in August, a Navy aircraft carrier, the Dwight D. Eisenhower, came home after a record-breaking 206 days at sea with no port calls. The sailors had deployed in late January, but because of COVID restrictions and concerns, they were told that they would not be able to get out at any of their scheduled locations. Instead, 5,500 sailors were left wondering for 7 months, when are we getting off this ship? When they finally came home, obviously the sailors were filled with joy, but some of them recounted that it didn't really feel like home. Because while they were on that carrier, the world around them had changed. Suddenly, they stepped into a culture thick in COVID restrictions, full of face coverings and social distancing. Some described feeling scared to even leave their house. So while they were thankful to be off that ship, and some of life had stayed the same, much of life had drastically changed. And today we come to a passage where life has drastically changed. The sailors of the Eisenhower might have broken a naval record for time at sea, but Noah and his family have them beat. A staggering 370 days on a ship with just 8 people to tend to all of the needs. There were no days off, no escaping that monotonous struggle. And our passage begins with excitement, because God finally gives the command to exit the ark. Just imagine what it would have been like to stand on solid ground again. Surely there was great excitement and thankfulness. And just in verses 15 through 19, we read the words every and all 7 times. The emphasis is that everything and everyone who were on that ark got off. Not one was lost. And yet the world had drastically changed. This was not the home that Noah and his family had known. So as we consider our passage today, we're not going to go exactly chronologically. Instead, we're going to look at what has changed in this post-flood world and what has stayed the same. So first of all, what has changed? At the beginning of chapter 9, we see several differences in this post-flood world. In verse 2, we read about a fear and a dread of humanity falling on the animal kingdom. And this was probably very different than what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden, or even what Noah and his family experienced on the ark. But we see even greater separation between humanity and animals in what we read next. Back in Genesis 1:29, God gave all mankind seed-bearing plants for food. But now he also gives all moving things. Hello, steak dinner. With this new gift, we also notice new rules. And there is a lot that is said about blood. Did you notice that? So the way that humans are to consume meat is very prescriptive. Yes, they can eat the flesh, but not with blood in it. Leviticus 17:14 explains that life is in the blood. And these instructions about how to eat meat would have particularly been important as these Israelites are about to enter the land of Canaan. Because the Canaanites were known to drink blood of animals in an attempt to win that life force power. Here we see that the people of God are to so respect the giver of life that they treat the animal life with respect to. But the discussion of blood here is not limited just to animal blood. We also hear God proclaim that he will demand a reckoning or an accounting for the blood of man. Notice that it is not the family of the murdered person to whom the murderer has to give an account, but to God, because all life is his, and those who bear his image, he is especially concerned for. Due to that violence we've been looking at in the old world, God now sets up new laws to curb that wickedness. Now, if someone murders, they will be killed. And it's important to see that this command of God is strict enough to deter murder, but it also fits the crime, and it prohibits an exaggerated response like we saw with Lamech. So verse 6 of chapter 9 serves as a warning. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. We are to be concerned about human life because human life bears the image of God. And when it is not valued, it leads to atrocities. So do we truly regard human life as sacred because it's from the Creator? Does what we watch and listen to esteem or undermine the preciousness of human life?
And that phrase, a man after his own heart, is actually referring to God's heart. Woodhouse notes, this is about the place this man had in God's heart rather than about the place God had in the man's heart. Saul had been the king that the people desired. Now God would choose a king or a prince that he desired. And as chapter 14 opens, we find Saul's sense of urgency, which caused him to disobey the Lord's command in chapter 13, has not yet caused him to do anything on the battlefield. Things appear to just be on hold. Saul now has a new spiritual advisor, Ahijah. We learn is a descendant of Phinehas. It's an unsettling picture, isn't it, in light of what we already know? A descendant of a rejected priesthood, advising the head of a rejected dynasty. This can't be good. But the spotlight now moves back to Jonathan. And by the time
of the covenant, it is a physically and spiritually beautiful sight to behold. A rainbow. Now, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say rainbow. It just says bow. But that helps us understand that rainbow is what it's talking about. However, for the original audience, they would have also pictured a war bow or a weapon in their mind. Talk about a difference in this passage. It's like God is saying, I'm laying down my weapons. No more wrath today. The war bow is no longer pointing down at earth. It is pointing up into the heart of heaven. And indeed, we see some drastic changes in this new creation. Just like the sailors on the Eisenhower were rightly stunned by all the differences they experienced, in all reality, much of life was still the same. And in this new world that Noah lands on, it still carries many of the same threads of the old world. So what has stayed the same? Well, thankfully, many of the blessings God first pronounced on creation carry through. I love how Kenneth Matthew comments that the effects of sin and the flood had not altogether robbed the new world of the old hope. In chapter 8, verse 22, God promises to continue the normal rhythms of life that he set up in creation, like summer and winter, cold and heat, seed time and harvest, day and night. They're all going to endure as long as the earth endures. And in Genesis 9, 1 and 7, we see these commands to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth repeated again. We also see that God is still pleased by worshipful sacrifice as Noah built an altar. Now think about all the things Noah could have done when he stepped off that boat. But he starts by worshiping God. And the Lord is pleased by it. We have not seen God's pleasure in a long time. Just think about Genesis 6:6 that we read a couple weeks ago, where the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth and it grieved him to his heart. But now as he smells that offering, he is pleased. There are some beautiful threads from the pre-flood world that God graciously carries through. And we long to stay up on that mountain. It's a place of comfort through God's promise where everything looks right in the world. But the author of Genesis doesn't let us linger there long. The next few verses are a story of Noah that don't usually show up on the flannel graphs of the Sunday school lessons. We often exclude this part of the story, and it might be because we're concerned about discussing the topics of nakedness and drunkenness and curses with children. But I think the main reason that we avoid it is because it's so discouraging. We have to face the fact that one of the things that haven't changed, one of the things that stays the same, is the depravity of the human heart. We have to stare in the face the fact that all the water in the whole world can't wash away sin. And we see sin is present even before we get to that story of Noah and his sons. There is a hint of it in Noah's sacrifice. Now, in Noah's time, there was no Levitical law for sacrifices. But as the original audience of Israelites were hearing this read, they would know exactly what kind of sacrifice this was. Anytime you take a clean animal and put it on an altar and consume it with fire, that's a sin offering and sometimes a thank offering. Now, whether Noah fully understood the implications of his offering, we don't know. But here we see a first clue that even though the flood wiped out wicked people, the wickedness in every person's heart was still present, and it needed atoning. The continuing presence of sin might be shocking to us, but it wasn't shocking to God. Did you notice how right in the middle of Noah's offering, God says, "The intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth." He knows it. And we see those intentions coming out in verses 18 through 29 of chapter 9. Look at this part of the story with me. Last week, we noticed how the flood story parallels the flood, or the flood story parallels the creation story from Genesis 1 and 2. As the world is kind of decreated into that watery chaos and then recreated, and so much of the language is the same. But in this section, we hear eerie and sickening echoes of another story being replayed. Look at verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, also translated garden. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. Here we once again see a man in a garden who falls into sin by its fruit and finds himself exposed by the shame of his nakedness, desperately needing covering. And once again, our passage ends with a curse being proclaimed. Just as we witnessed a second creation, we're witnessing a second fall. And it is so disheartening, isn't it? I mean, this is our Noah, who consistently obeyed God for at least 100 years. He was the only man on the face of the earth who found favor with God. And this story reminds us that we are all capable, no matter how glorious our faith once shined, to fall. I love how Kent Hughes comments on this portion with a personal example. He writes, "Noah's example demonstrates that people in their prime and even in their old age are sometimes overtaken by sensualities that they had before avoided. I have known this because it has been told to me for years, but now I feel it. The tendency to allow myself indulgences that I avoided when I was younger, be it visual or mental or physical, with the dismissive line that I'm too old for this to harm me. The tendency is to ease up when conflicts lessen. When all the world was against Noah, he faced scorn and violence straight up. But in his vineyard, among his own who needed no proof of his virtue, he relaxed." Friends, where have we relaxed in our fight against sin and our pursuit of holiness? In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul reminds us, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." You know, marathon runners don't approach the finish line thinking, "Whew, I'm almost there. I can just relax a little bit." No, seeing the finish line causes them to have greater resolve to finish well. And one of the things that I appreciate most about women's Bible study is the variety of ages represented. And the beautiful truth is that no matter your age, no matter your stage of life, the command is still the same. Run. Now, believers in Christ, we are called to rest in Christ, to lay our burdens, our anxiety at his feet. But we are never to rest from pursuing him. We are never to rest from fighting the sin within us. And we are never to rest from sharing the gospel with a lost world. Don't relax. Run today and run tomorrow and run the next day and run until Jesus calls you to your finish line. Run in such a way as to win the prize. But Noah's fall isn't the only fall we read about in this story. What did Ham do that was so wrong that his descendants would be cursed? All we really know is read in verse 22. It says, "Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside." Now, to me, that doesn't seem that awful. But what is implied in this story and contrasted by the actions of his brothers is that Ham possessed outspoken delight in his father's disgraceful condition. And he calls others to come and join in the ridicule. Jen Wilkins cautions all of us to ask ourselves, is there any secret part of me that delights to see the righteous fall? It can be so easy when we watch someone fall to think, I knew they really weren't that holy. They acted so righteous, and dismiss it. Their moral failure can make our sin seem less sinful. And there's Noah, completely vulnerable, uncovered, and Ham calls out and exposes his father's exposure. But what a contrast we see to the actions of Shem and Japheth, who go out of their way to respect their father and cover him and restore dignity. Ladies, are we active to help those in moments of moral failure? Let us be a people who are instrumental in reinstating covering and dignity. So based on these sons' very different approaches, when Noah finally sobers up, he blesses and he curses. Why Noah curses Canaan instead of Ham directly is widely discussed among commentators. A father shamed by his son which leads to a curse where a father is shamed by his son. Just like in Genesis 3, we see sin that leads to a curse. Just like his ancestors in Genesis 5, the effects of the curse of, and you will surely die, they carry on. But we would be remiss to only notice how the human heart has stayed the same, because it's not the only heart in the story. All throughout this narrative, we see that God's heart is still bent toward mercy. He accepts Noah's offering. He spares Noah's family. And in the midst of Noah's curse, we find this little glimmer of hope. Look at verse 26. Noah says, "Blessed be the God of Shem." It's such a little phrase. And yet we see Shem had a relationship with God, and it was personal. God was called his God. And this line of Shem will continue in blessing because God is merciful to be in relationship with sinful people. So as we conclude, I have to be honest, one of the biggest questions I wrestled with was a question found in our lesson. Why did the flood happen? If I were to answer that, for a long time, I think I would have said, well, the flood got rid of a morally depraved generation and gave the earth a clean slate. But we know that the flood did nothing to eradicate sin from humanity. So why did it happen? And why was it on such a large scale? In the flood, God showed then and for all generations to come what the consequences of sin look like. God's judgment for sin looks like a tidal wave of wrath poured out that utterly destroys everything in its path, and no one is safe from it. But remember that war bow in the sky that promises we will never again experience a flood? It's not that God won't punish sin, but the difference is who will receive the punishment. Though we deserve it, we don't have to experience it. That deluge of wrath against sin has flooded the very cross of Christ. The bow was pointed at him. And just like Noah, sin has left every one of us disgraced and vulnerable and exposed. Left uncovered, we're just awaiting God's wrath. But through the line of Shem, a Savior has come who perfectly bore all the wrath for my sin and your sin and provides a covering for all who will come to him. Are you covered? Because thousands of years later, we are still needing a covering for our sinful hearts. And God is still merciful to provide it. May Psalm 32:1 resound in our hearts. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Would you pray with me? Father God, you have shown us through the flood what the just punishment for our sin looks like. And yet, Lord, we are helpless to do anything about it. Thank you, Lord, that you have entered our story and shown mercy and provision over and over. If anyone listening right now has not turned from sin and grasp hold of Jesus's perfect offer of salvation, Lord, would you draw her to her perfect covering now? And for those of us who are in Christ, may we rejoice all the more in your provision. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.